I went to Grand Rapids School of Bible and Music. How many of us have ever heard of Grand Rapids? So some of us have. It merged with Baptist College up in Grand Rapids, and so it's no longer in existence by itself. It's one of the schools I went to. And I can remember rather distinctly a young lady. I was trying to think of her name. I couldn't come up with her name, but we would pass on the sidewalks, and she would say to me, "Smile." And I believe that happened more than once. It happened multiple times, but it's very real to me. And I don't know if I looked sad. That may have been the case. I may have been slumping down the sidewalk like that. But I do know this. It's hard just to paste on a smile, isn't it? Isn't it? When somebody says, "Smile!" Some of you have the inclination, not me, but some of you might have the inclination, "I'm going to slap them." Smile. Just paste it on. We know that's not where real joy comes from. We just don't paste it on, do we? And so our passage this morning is going to help us understand, where does real joy come from? And in the first part of our passage, we're going to learn. And it's going to be simple and practical, and it will transform our lives. It will help us be people of joy. So poke the person sitting next to you and say, "You know, this is going to be a really relevant message." I know you're doing that by faith. I may stumble in what I have to say, but you got to admit, if we're going to talk about joy and how I have joy, hey, that's relevant, isn't it? Come on, you're weak. Come on, isn't that relevant? Yeah. All right, I'm looking at some people here, looking at some folks. So open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to look at 6 verses. My title simply comes from the first verse, the command, "Rejoice always." Let's talk about the context. We review, and we are with Paul on his second missionary journey. He set out from Antioch with Silas, traveled across Asia Minor, picked up Timothy, and went into Europe and established churches throughout Europe in Philippi and Thessalonica. Well, that's the letter we're looking at, Paul writing this letter to the church in Thessalonica. He wasn't there long, had to flee for his life. Ended up in Corinth on the second missionary journey, where he spent about a year and a half. And it's from Corinth that he writes this little epistle, 1 Thessalonians, up to the church in Thessalonica. We're at the end of this letter. And in chapter 5, verses 12 through 28, I likened it to what? Who said that? Good, John. It's good to have you in the front row there. Yeah, I likened it to a junk drawer. Not that it contains useless stuff. No, not that it contains useless stuff, but that there are lots of smaller topics that Paul is going to take up at the end of the letter. That just makes sense, doesn't it? Talk to me. I'm in a mood to have you talk to me today. You can tell that. I'm looking for a response. But these odds and ends left for the end of the letter. There are 14 imperatives in this last section, verses 12 through 28. All kinds of topics. Paul talks about the treatment of leadership, loving relationships, the joy we're to have in Jesus, prophecy and how it functions in the church. He gives a prayer. He gives final salutations. And so he just is moving rather quickly. Much of what he has to say is given in form of imperatives. Last week we looked at verses 12 through 15. This should sound familiar. Paul writing, "We request of you, brethren," it's not a command, it's a request, "that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." So esteem your leadership. Appreciate your leadership. And then we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And so those verses, those four verses, are all about encouragement, aren't they? Yes, they're all about encouragement. Encouraging those in leadership and then encouraging one another. And I gave us an assignment last week. I probably gave us several assignments. And really what it was to give somebody the kiss of encouragement. How many of us remember my giving you that assignment? Well, good. A number of hands go. We got that from the story from Benjamin West, who as a painter, remember, a young boy was painting and messed some things up, and his mom gave him a kiss. And he said, with that kiss, I became a painter. And so my encouragement was give somebody a kiss of encouragement. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and ask if you did. But did anybody here get a note or a card or a text or a gift card that encouraged them? Did anybody? I really did a poor job. Is that it? Come on. How many got some sort of encouragement? Maybe a phone call or whatever. Well, the assignment continues then, because we didn't put into practice as we should what we find in these verses. We're to encourage one another. Encourage the leadership. Encourage each other, because it can be tough following Jesus or leading others in following Jesus. Let me ask you this. Have you found it tough to follow Jesus in all circumstances of life? What a bunch of liars out there. Half of you aren't even putting up your hand. You find existence different than I do then, because I find it challenging. And I find notes of encouragement, they mean a lot. And I did get some this week. I even got a Chick-fil-A gift card. That was great. It really encouraged me. I got some cards from some of our children. That was an encouragement. Did you get a sense that I expect you to respond to the Word of God? I'm not up here just flapping my gums. I really have this expectation that we go to the Word of God and we go to it for the reason of life transformation, and we realize it's not just in hearing it, it's in doing it. And Curtis, the same exhortation when it comes to worship. You know, we're just not interested in going through the motions. We're the people of God living to the glory of Jesus Christ. Doesn't get any better than that. Doesn't get any better than that. All right, we need to move to some more new material. And we're actually going to look at two topics, some eight imperatives. And this is unusual. I don't like to do that. I don't like to be motoring in this direction, and all of a sudden we come to the end and go, "Arr!" And we're going to turn and go in this direction. Some may drive that way. Some of you may drive that way. But we don't like to look at a message that way. But that's exactly what's going to happen. I'm just giving you an upfront on it. We're going to be going in one direction, talking about encouragement in Christ, and then Paul is going to change topics, and he's going to talk about prophecy in the church. And we're going to talk about that this morning, prophecy in the church. But first of all, this topic of encouragement in Jesus. Encouragement in Jesus. In verses 12 through 15, we read of the encouragement we're to be to one another. And now the encouragement we have in Jesus. So we should receive a lot of encouragement in our Christian life. But Paul writes, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And so the first command is rejoice always. Rejoice means to have a sense of joy, delight, sense of well-being, great pleasure. Rejoice always. The Amplified translation gives us a lot of emotion. And it is translated there this way: be happy in your faith and rejoice and be glad-hearted continually always. Rejoice always. Second command, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. It's worth noting that this command, this imperative, is sandwiched in between rejoice always and in all things give thanks. And maybe it's because that we're to express our joy and our thanksgiving in our prayers. And we certainly should. So in the middle of it, rejoice, be thankful, pray without ceasing. Or it could be that it's because we're having a hard time being joyful and thankful, and so we need to be people who pray. That makes sense too, doesn't it? You know, I'm commanded to rejoice and to be thankful, but I'm finding it a struggle. Well, brother and sister, if you're finding it a struggle, pray. Men ought always to pray and never to lose heart. In Philippians 4, Paul talks about rejoicing and being thankful, and he ties it in with prayer. And so he says this. This is Philippians 4. This sounds like our passage in 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so Paul exhorts here, rejoice in the Lord always. But if you're not rejoicing, if you find yourself anxious, fearful, then pray, and pray with thanksgiving. That's such good advice. I'm having a hard time rejoicing. I'm having a hard time being thankful. Well, then pray, call out to God in light of your circumstances, and include as a part of that prayer thanksgiving. Because as we do, our giving of thanks turns our eyes from what's going on this level to a God who is sovereign over our lives. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Amen. Third and final command in our first section, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything. How much do you think everything includes? Do you think it includes everything? Yeah, we believe the statement, in all things, in all circumstances, express gratitude to God. I do believe the preposition is important. In everything, give thanks. It's not for everything, give thanks. It's not necessarily to give thanks for ill health, our death, our financial ruin. No, but in those things, you should still be able to give thanks because that's God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Did you see the difference? There's a big difference with that one word, isn't there? It's in everything. As we turn our eyes upward, off maybe those circumstances, and glory in what we have in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul is answering that question about what happens to those who die before Christ comes. And then he says this, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope." And so in death, he's not saying that we shouldn't grieve, but he's saying we should grieve as those who have hope. There's still a reason for hope and thanksgiving and joy for those who have died in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 4, no, it's, let me see what passage this is. Acts 16. In Acts 16, we find Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi. We looked at that when we were in the book of Acts. And so they're arrested, beaten, thrown into prison. And notice what we read. What does Luke record? The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw Paul and Silas into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them, and you better do it securely. And he, having received such a command to do it securely, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And so there they are in a foreign city, persecuted for the proclamation of Christ, beaten, imprisoned. You think they probably were hungry? Yep. But verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So in those difficult circumstances, what are they doing? Praising God, singing hymns. And you got to know that the other prisoners were listening to them. It's like, what's up with those guys? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Always, without ceasing, in everything. And so we ask, how is that possible? How is that possible? I mean, the bar is really set high, isn't it? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. How is that possible? I hope you're asking that question, and the answer is found in the final phrase, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's how it's possible. Because of Christ Jesus, I can rejoice always. I am one who prays without ceasing. I am one who gives thanks in all things. This statement comes from Precept Austin, which is an online commentary, and I encourage you to go there in your Bible study, but they had the phrase, it's impossible, but it is him possible. It's impossible on our own looking at things this way, but it is him possible. How many of us like Norman Rockwell? I enjoy his paintings. And he's got one about Thanksgiving. It's actually titled Freedom from Want. And this is a great picture, a Thanksgiving picture. The family gathered around a table. Look at the smiling faces, family together, a nice big turkey. Family's there, grandma and grandpa. And so it has this idea of joy and thanksgiving and for things like family and food. And we should be thankful for things like family and food. I'm learning in my life to thank God for almost everything. I'm saying that seriously. A hot shower. Or a hot cup of coffee with some creamer in it. How many are thankful for things like that? Well, thankful for everything, but Paul in our passage isn't saying find thanks in those things, although we should, but he says because of what we have in Christ Jesus. That's why we can rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and be people of thanksgiving in all circumstances. It's because of the glory of who Jesus Christ is. The hymn, Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. We can almost hum that, those of us who know it. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Right? We're familiar with it. It's important that we are constantly counting our blessings in Jesus Christ. And let me add a proper focus. Especially in your trials and tribulations. Especially. It's not, well, that's when I take a break from being thankful and rejoicing in the Lord. That's especially when we need to do it. Because who is Paul writing these instructions to? The church in Thessalonica. A new church facing great hostility, trials and tribulations. And Paul is saying to them, come on. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's by glorying in Jesus. It has to do with focus. What is my focus? Ephesians 1, Paul starts out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Oh, praise God. Because in Jesus, he's blessed me with all the blessings in heaven. They're found in his Son. And you know where he goes with that, don't you? He goes on with this one extensive run-on sentence. And it's good for us to have that sentence. In the Greek text, it's one long sentence. Verses 3 through 14, it's as if he can't say enough about the blessings we have in Jesus Christ. And that's where we should find ourselves on a regular basis. And so Paul says, blessings in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God chose me and set me apart unto himself. Thank you, God. Thank you. He predestined us, verse 5, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. You know, we should really marvel at this fact. Not only did God bring us back into a right relationship with himself, that would have been something, but he adopted you into his family. And that's a lot more, isn't it? Isn't that a lot more? It's kind of like, well, I have peace with him. No. Not just peace. I'm adopting you into my family. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption means bought out of our imprisonment to sin and the penalty to sin and set free to live lives of obedience to God. Oh, that feels good. To live a life of obedience to God. Doesn't that feel good? You know that feeling, don't you? When you're walking in a relationship with God, living in obedience to him because you've been redeemed. Oh, I don't have to live with shame, with fear, with anxiety. Wow. He made known to us the mystery of his will. We have been enlightened. We know where history's moving. Now, we may struggle figuring it all out. Our eschatology, we work with our eschatology, end time things, but we know that eventually Jesus is coming again. Amen? And everything is going to be made right. What a hope we have. In him we've obtained an inheritance, this hope of things to come. And finally, we've been sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So it isn't, I hope I end up there. I have been sealed, being confident of this very thing, that he hath begun a good work in you, will bring it through to completion. Oh, what a confidence. God's chosen me. He's called me. He's justified me. He will glorify me. What a hope. And so as we count our blessings, as Paul lists them here for us, we've been chosen, adopted, redeemed, enlightened. We have a future inheritance, and we've been sealed. And so we ask the question, how is it possible to rejoice always and to pray without ceasing and in everything give thanks? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's possible as we count our blessings in Christ Jesus. That's how, and you may be thinking, oh, that's too simple of an answer. No, it is the biblical answer. Now, we may need help putting it into play and how we practice that. And even before this, we saw the role that we can play in one another's life. So it isn't just, hey, you don't have rejoice. I'm not going to go where my friend when I was at Grisboom went and just smile. I don't want to say just smile to you. But I do want to humbly and lovingly say, or maybe talk to you about all you have in Jesus Christ. And the focus shifting to what you have in him. Can I hear an amen?
Amen?
Yep. We are so blessed. I've told you this story before, so for many of you it's going to sound familiar, but there's this group of residents in a nursing home in Florida, and they're sitting around talking about their ailments. And one said, my arms are so weak, I can hardly lift this cup of coffee. And another replied, yes, I know my cataracts are so bad, I can't even see my coffee. And a third said, I can't turn my head because of the arthritis in my neck. Another one said, my blood pressure pills make me very dizzy. An old man said, I guess that's the price we pay for getting old. There's this agreement, a little bit of silence, and then a woman cheerfully said, well, it's not that bad. Thank God we can all drive. Oh, we can all still get in those vehicles. Kind of dangerous. We have so much to be thankful for. We can be thankful for a car and the ability to drive and the ability and the freedoms we have to get around. But boy, we have so much more, do we not? Oh, that's a sermon right there. This is these first three verses, these three commands. But what did I tell you we were going to do? You want to do that. The boys and girls want to do that. How does your brake sound? I had a call and said, Bethany, how does your brake sound? Does your dad ever slam on the brakes? He doesn't. He's a good driver. Oh, very good. I'm glad to hear that. But some of us may slam on the brakes and all of a sudden we're going this way and we realize I need to go this way. And that's what we're going to do in our passage. there is an abrupt shift that takes place, I believe. We said we're at the end of the book, kind of odds and ends put together. And so Paul is going to talk to them about learning to discern when it comes to the use of the gift of prophecy at Thessalonica. Wow, this is a topic, isn't it? Prophecy. So poke your neighbor and say, hey, this may not seem to be as relevant as rejoicing always, but we need to pay attention to this. Learn to discern. Notice verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. That's actually one word, prophetic utterances. Probably should be prophecies. Do not despise prophecies. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. And abstain from every form of evil. Five imperatives. Just one after another after another. I believe they're all addressing the same topic, and that is prophecy in the church in Thessalonica. And so verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not extinguish the Holy Spirit's activity. We could say, don't put out the fire. That's the idea, the activity of the Spirit of God. How were they quenching the Spirit? Well, I believe the next verse, the next imperative tells us how. As Paul says, do not despise prophetic utterances. And so Paul's concern is don't quench the Spirit's activity by despising prophecies as they're given in the church, by treating them with contempt of little or no value. So don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise these prophecies as they're taking place. Now I got your attention as we're talking about prophets. Like, whoa. And we're going to ask here in just a little bit, does that take place in the church today? But let me try to reconstruct what was happening in Thessalonica. And I like to throw out these insights concerning Bible study. As we work with this, what you want to do is try to reconstruct what's going on in Thessalonica. Isn't that a good question? Well, why is Paul saying this? Well, what's going on in the church in Thessalonica? It seems to me that the church in Thessalonica has some problems. Specifically, that they were dismissing prophetic utterances. And this may have been because they didn't like what was being prophesied. That just makes sense, right? You got a prophet who speaks up and says, hey, I don't like what I'm hearing. So maybe they didn't like what was being prophesied, or they didn't like the character of who was prophesying, or how often they were prophesying. So there's questions here. I'm trying to reconstruct what was going on in the church in Thessalonica. Let's step back maybe a bit and let's get a definition for prophecy. I think that's very important. What is prophecy? Prophetia. Prophetia. Pro, forth, phetia, to speak. And so it means to speak forth. A prophet, in a sense, was the mouthpiece of God. A prophet spoke for God. A prophet moved by the Spirit delivered a message from God. That's a prophet in prophecy. They're delivering a message from God. Peter, in 2 Peter 1, gives us probably the simplest and best definition of what prophecy is. And he's writing of Scripture. And he says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but what? Men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. That's prophecy. Men, women, moved by the Spirit of God, speaking for God. Prophecy, his mouthpiece, if you will. Now, I'm going to give you quite a bit from John Stott, because I appreciate so much of what he said about this. And I want you to hang with me because we're plowing a little bit deeper here as we talk about this topic, okay? All right, hang with me. But it's good to our profit to learn these things. But John Stott says this, and John Stott's concern is, well, prophecy then, prophecy now. What about the Word of God? How do we look at prophecy and the Word of God? Right? That's a big issue. And so Stott says this, because we affirm the supremacy and sufficiency of Scripture, we naturally recognize a major difference between Paul's time and our own, namely that we have the completed canon of Scripture, the written Word of God. Certainly, therefore, there are today no apostles comparable to the apostles of Christ like Peter, John, and Paul, and no prophets comparable to the biblical prophets, whether the Old Testament authors or John, who called his book, the book of Revelation, a prophecy. Otherwise, if there were such inspired people in the church today, we would have to add their words to Scripture, and the whole church would have to listen and obey. But no, it should not be difficult for us to agree that in the primary sense in which apostles and prophets appear in Scripture, namely as organs of direct revelation and infallible teachers, there are no more. Paul refers to them and their teaching as the foundation on which the church is built. Ephesians 2:20, the church has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. And so nobody has the right to tamper with, add to, or subtract from that foundation. It has been laid once for all. Good advice. As we talk about this topic of prophecy and understand the authority of what we hold in our hands here, the Word of God. But I want to ask the question, is prophecy happening today? Now that's a good question to ask. It was happening in the church in Thessalonica, right? That's what we see. Now, they were having problems, and we're going to see Paul is going to give a corrective, and he's going to say, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Don't tell him to stop. You just need to work with what is being shared. But I'm asking the question, is prophecy happening today? And you mentally are, some of you have said no, and some of you may say yes. And well, let me read from just a couple of men that we all respect. And I already mentioned John Stott. And John Stott says this, he says, nevertheless, once the uniqueness of the biblical prophets and apostles has been conceded, we should be ready to add that today there are secondary and subsidiary kinds of prophetic gift and ministry. For God undoubtedly gives to some a remarkable degree of insight either into Scripture itself and its meaning, or into its application to the contemporary world, or into His particular will for particular people in particular stations. It seems to be quite legitimate to call this insight prophetic insight, and this gift a prophetic gift. And so Stott would say, yeah, it is, but it's this remarkable degree of insight either into Scripture itself or its meaning. So he wouldn't say it's revelatory. He would say it's this insight into Scripture. Now, if you want these definitions, I didn't put them in your notes, find me and I can get them to you. If you think, boy, I want to grapple with this some more, and I hope a few of us would. What does John MacArthur say? Now, John MacArthur is one of my go-to guys. What does MacArthur say? Mitch said that. That's right. Well, MacArthur says this, since the completion of Scripture, prophecy has not been a means of new revelation, but is limited to proclaiming what has already been revealed in the written Word. So MacArthur kind of lines up with Stott, who says that there's not new revelation being given, but the gift itself is maybe in this area of insight into Scripture, a proclamation of Scripture. That makes sense? See, that may surprise some of you to think that, well, MacArthur thinks the gift is still operative, but he's just kind of working one side of the gift. All right, what about John Piper? And did you notice all these guys' names begin with John? Yep, John Stott, John MacArthur, John Piper. I'm thinking of having my name changed. John Glupker. That's prophetic. Yeah, somebody prophesy, please, should I? But John Piper and Wayne Grudem, and this is their definition, and they turn the corner a little bit, telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. And so these men would say the gift is operative today, and it's revelatory, but not on a level with Scripture. They would say it needs to be evaluated. They would say that's what was happening in Thessalonica, and that same gift is to be functioning today. It's interesting as they work with it, especially we're reading Grudem. It's revelatory. So they say God is giving spontaneous revelations, but the people, as they speak them, get things confused a little bit and discombobulated, and so it can come out erroneously. Wow, that's interesting, isn't it? So I call what they have, I've got it here listed as prophecy light. They're not willing to say it was, when it comes to prophecy in the Scriptures, but prophecy, somebody getting some spontaneous message, and it can be erroneous. Prophecy light. Now, you're probably thinking, well, Pastor Joel, what do you think? Where do I stand? I would want you to ask that. I hope I've gained a sense of credibility in my working with Scripture. And I want to say that I have worked with this week. Danny and I spent an hour talking through what's going on in this passage. And I realize I need to give continuous study to it. But here's where I fall out. I find what Piper and Grudem say interesting. But I'm not convinced of their definition, where they go with it. Where they take prophecy and how they change really this sense of it. It seems weak to me. And I'm not sure how it would be practically practiced in the church. So I'm not comfortable with where they're at. I think Ephesians 2:20 is a key passage. The church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. And so I see prophets and prophecy as being foundational to the church. And think their role is best understood as limited to the early church. But I will say this, if I'm wrong, and I'm willing to concede, I'm working with this just like you are, just like with our eschatology, we talked about eschatology, I want you to hear that from me. I work with Scripture struggling to understand it at times. So I say, if I'm wrong, I would add pragmatically, because there's so much confusion in defining the gift of prophecy and understanding how it functioned in the early church, it's probably best not to practice it. Right? I'm a pragmatist in some ways. I want to understand what Scripture says and what's happened with it, but just because of the confusion, and it's the same way with the gift of tongues. There's so much confusion around those things. It's kind of like, why would we attempt to practice this? We're not even sure what it was, let alone how it functioned. Back to our passage. Enough of that. And if you want to talk with me further, you can join Danny and I Tuesday afternoon. We'll probably be talking about some of this. There was trouble in the church in Thessalonica over prophecy. Over who spoke, probably, how often they spoke, what was said. And Paul brings a corrective. Now, we're just wanting to understand Paul's corrective. And Paul's corrective is this: don't overcorrect. All right, it's just don't overcorrect. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. He says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophetic utterances. So don't overcorrect. So what should we do? Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And so his corrective, as this is taking place and they're having problems, is you need to examine what's being said. And you hold to the good, you throw out the bad. But don't throw it all out. Now, that was his instruction for the church in Thessalonica some 2,000 years ago. I've been referencing Stott quite a bit, and this will be my last time, and I need to think of closing here anyways. But I like the fact that Stott speaks of how do we examine a message. And this is in your notes. In other words, this would be for you. I'm broadening this from just prophecy. Just when somebody gets up and speaks or preaches or teaches, you should be evaluating that. You really should. And Stott says, well, here's how you evaluate it. Examine Scriptures. What you hear from me in Acts 17, what did it say of the Bereans? They were more noble-minded than the others because they examined what Paul had to say to see if it was correct. So examine the Scriptures. What is being said of the person of Christ? Oh, that's oftentimes an area of attack, our error. What is being said of Christ? His deity, his humanity. And then what is being proclaimed as the gospel? That's another area of error as people speak and preach. What is the gospel? You know, in Galatians 1, Paul said, if anybody preaches a contrary gospel, let them be accursed. Oh, he was very strong. You don't tamper with the gospel. Salvation by Christ alone and faith in Christ alone. Right? By grace alone. And then the character of the speaker, the credibility of the one who's giving the message, and finally the degree to which it edifies and builds up, because the gifts are to build up. And I would add, in addition to what Stott says, prayer, and then the counsel of others. You know, honestly, I would say this to you. If you heard me say something here, I'm talking about prophecy and how it functioned back in the early church and what about today, and maybe it's stirring some of your thoughts. It's kind of like, what do I do with this? I would encourage you to do these things. Examine Scripture. You'll make my day. You won't bother me at all if you say, well, Pastor Joe, I'm not quite convinced you got it right. I might go like, whoa. But once I got my senses about me, I'd say, yeah, good. Go study it on your own. Let's wrap things up. We need to wrap things up. Let me lighten things up a little bit. We've been plowing pretty deep. And we took on two topics. You're wonderful. You're wonderful. Two topics as we're finishing out this book. One more message to go. I have a 3-year-old grandson, Asher. And most Sundays you can find him way in the back sitting with mom and dad. Most of you have met him, 3 years old, and he just graduated from K-3. You know, they might come to a point where you get a celebration for every grade. You think we'll get to that point? K-3, K-4, K-5, first grade, second, you know, like, all right. But anyways, I'm happy because he's my grandson. And they told him, you know, when you graduate this day and your last day of class, it actually was, you're going to play. And so he was saying that. I'm going to play. And Hannah made this little chart. Now, here he is. You take pictures, right? Graduation. Here he is. And there's his little brother. Last day of school, actually, this was. And Hannah made that little plaque. Last day of preschool. Favorite subject. Recess. My favorite memory, playing with friends. I love toys and coloring on boxes. All this kind of light sort of stuff. Us today, our study of prophecy, right, what I want to say is not been light. Right, we probably could have plowed even deeper, spent a whole message on it. But I've given you some things when it comes to this whole gift of prophecy. These things aren't light. And that's good for you to hear, because when it comes to God's Word, you know, some of the truths are like lower fruit. You can pick it real easy. And then other truth is kind of like you got to get out on the limbs and you're struggling to understand what is this. And that's okay. And what you're hearing from me is my desire as your pastor, as one of your pastors, to be transparent about how we study God's Word and the challenges. Because you might get into God's Word and you might start working with it and you say, you know, this is a little bit tougher than I thought it would be. Yeah, you got, I'm with you. I find it challenging all the time. I did with this passage, working with prophecy, and that's okay. You need to hear that. But keep at it. Keep at it. Continue in it, and the rewards will be there, and you'll have those aha moments, the joy of discovery, when God's Word opens up to you and say, oh, this is so good, this is so good. You ever had that? All right, I've got questions for you by way of application. You can look at those later. Our praise team is going to come up and lead us in worship. I'm going to pray now. And then we have Sunday school. Father, we give you praise. Thank you for your word. I know we've spent a lot of time in it today, especially this topic of prophecy, trying to understand it. Would you give us assistance in the days ahead as we want to understand your word, not just understand it, but live it and do it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.